All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Frank tells me the sweater drive begins at 1 o'clock Saturday afternoon, so for everyone's information on that. During our recently concluded sermon series on Job, Dave used the illustration of how TV crime shows often appeal to our innate desire to identify cause and effect. Job's friends argued wrongly that suffering is always caused by sin, right? Well, another common storyline running through TV crime shows is that detectives attempt to capture serial offenders by identifying patterns in the way they operate. And those patterns are often referred to as the criminal's M.O. It comes from the Latin modus operandi. It just is a general term, refers to how a person operates in any sphere of activity. Well, the first verse of our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, tells us that God has a very distinctive M.O. But unlike the crime shows, we don't have to do any detective work to figure it out, because he tells us right off the bat what it is and how he chooses to operate. So please pray with me as we get ready to look into this passage. Father, thank you for the limitless grace that you have poured out on us in Jesus. Thank you for giving us your word. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. Help us to embrace your word, your truth in our lives, that we might be equipped and that we might be transformed to be the faithful servants you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so beginning 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. All right, so to identify this treasure, we need to look back into verse 6. And there we see that the same God who spoke light into existence at creation has displaced the darkness that was formerly in our hearts with the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So we might expect this glorious knowledge of God, this treasure, to also reside in glorious containers. But instead, it's found in earthen vessels, clay pots, common containers. So why is there such a disparity between the commonness of the vessel and the glory of the treasure? Verse 7 tells us, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's God's stated M.O. It's the way he has chosen to operate. God manifests his all-surpassing power through common people like you and me so that it's apparent to everyone that he's responsible for what is accomplished. Now, that M.O. is highlighted repeatedly throughout Scripture, and that suggests it's particularly near and dear to God's heart. It's ironically, it's even apparent in God's selection of the author of this verse, Paul, to be his primary messenger, his apostle to the Gentiles. Would you be surprised to learn that God selected a mediocre public speaker at best to be his spokesman to the Gentiles? Paul described himself as unskilled in speech. The Corinthians had even less flattering terms for his abilities. But Paul wrote, God did that so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, in our study of Hebrews this summer, we repeatedly encountered the fact that God put object lessons in the Old Testament. Object lessons are physical events that we can see to help shed light on spiritual truths that we cannot see. So one Old Testament object lesson that speaks directly to God's M.O. is found in Judges chapter 7. So I hope Judges 7 is already on your playlist of favorite Old Testament stories, and if not after this morning, I hope it will be. Context of Judges 7, God is preparing to deliver his people from their Midianite oppressors, and Gideon, who's Israel's leader at the time, he's got an army of 32,000 soldiers at his disposal. Now, with good jokes, the comedian spends time weaving the context, preparing for the punchline at the end, but Judges 7 doesn't follow that pattern because at the very beginning, God gives away the punchline. Verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord says to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me." So God says, you got too many soldiers. If you win, you'd pridefully attribute your victory to the size of your army. I want to win this battle in a way so that everybody knows that it was my doing. So God's explicit mode of operating here in Judges 7, today in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, seen throughout the Bible and repeatedly through his people today, is to accomplish God-sized works through ordinary people like you and me, so that everyone will know that it's him, his power, that's accomplishing things. So we've got the what. God achieves great things through ordinary people. We've got the why, so that everybody will know that it was God's doing. And as far as the how is concerned, well, the rest of Judges 7 tells that story. Verse 3, all the fearful soldiers are sent away. That took the army down from 32,000 to 10,000. But God's still not satisfied. He said the people are still too many. So he introduced an arbitrary selection criteria to get it down from 10,000 to 300 people. Now that was a group God was prepared to work with. Verse 12 tells us that this army of 300 is arrayed against opponents as numerous as locusts. And then in verse 16, we see God's plan. Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. Interesting, torches inside empty pitchers. That sound familiar? Where have we heard that before? Well, we already heard it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right? Earthen vessels housing the treasure of the light of the knowledge of God. All right, verse 20. So when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "A sword for the Lord and Gideon." The Lord set the sword of one Midianite soldier against another, creating confusion within their ranks so that they actually killed one another. And thus the Lord's army of 300 won the battle against this huge Midianite army. So let's consider a dialogue we here at Northwest might have with God. God, imagine the impact for you we could have if we had multiple campuses with large auditoriums and 32,000 people attending here every Sunday. In response, he might say, "Well, if that was the case, people would attribute your impact to the number of people you've got attending." Okay, well, how about if we just stick with one campus, we still have many services, and we have 10,000 people attending every Sunday? And he might say, "Well, if that was the case, people would still attribute your impact to your size and your resources." Well, God, we got less than 300 people. Nobody's going to expect much from a group like that. And he might say, "That's precisely my MO. That's precisely the way I like to operate. So when I accomplish big things through a group like that, people believing in Jesus for eternal life, transformed lives, healed marriages, vibrant Spanish speaking and ESL and food pantry and many other ministries, giving in recent years more than $1 million to support missions work around the world, then everyone will know that God is at work. We're witnessing the surpassing greatness of God's power in you and through you." All right, so coming back to 2 Corinthians 4, so what should we expect life to be like as earthen vessels through whom God is showing the surpassing greatness of his power? Well, I grew up in a home of three rambunctious boys, and you could see signs of our handiwork everywhere you looked, right? The gutters on the front of our garage were pelted with dents from our errant basketball shots. But probably the most obvious evidence of our presence was on the everyday tableware. Now, Mom had some nice china that she used for guests, and the three of us, you know, respected that. But our everyday plates and cups showed extensive signs of wear. They were beat up with all kinds of scratches and chips. As earthen vessels actively engaged in God's kingdom work in a broken world, we too can expect some wear and tear. We can expect to encounter hardship and adversity. And Paul goes on to discuss that in verses 8 and 9, and he uses four sets of contrasts to talk about the experiences that he and his fellow workers encountered. Verse 8 begins, "We're afflicted in every way." So the book of Acts records the apostles frequently faced opposition as they sought to advance the gospel and church of Jesus, and we'll say more about that in verse 9. But even if we don't experience a big level of opposition, for which we can be thankful, we're no strangers to many other types of adversity, right? Physical and mental health for ourselves and loved ones, relational heartbreak among family members or close friends. Yet despite affliction that may strike on multiple fronts and with great intensity, verse 8 continues, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed." Repeated adversity did not sideline the apostles. It didn't derail them from fulfilling their God-given stewardships. All right, verse 8 continues, "Perplexed." So I don't know about you. I find it a little bit encouraging that even Paul found himself with questions that he didn't have the why answers for. But walking by faith recognizes and accepts that God always has things going on behind the scenes that are above our pay grade. And we've seen that so clearly in our recent series in Job. So walking by faith does not demand having all of our why questions answered, but instead it reflects a settled rest in our absolute confidence in God's goodness. So verse 8 concludes, "Perplexed, but not despairing." So when we let it go by resting in the realization that God knows the whys, that he's weaving together everything in our lives into his infinitely wise, bigger story, and that he'll ultimately make things right, whether in this life or in the life to come, then we avoid heading down the black hole of despair, and instead we maintain hope and we remain on mission with purpose. Verse 9 begins, "Persecuted." So as we discussed last week, and as was the case for Paul in the early church, potentially violent levels of opposition are also experienced today by many of our brothers and sisters around the world. That's the inevitable outcome of living in a world that's under the dominion of the devil. So because of that, we shouldn't naively expect righteousness to prevail on the national and world stages. Christians and the church will always have formidable enemies, both demonic and human, as inspired by demonic evil. But verse 9 continues, "Persecuted, but not forsaken." So the key for Paul and for all of us is to never lose sight of the fact that though we may have enemies, the most important person is always on our side. And that assurance is reinforced many times throughout the New Testament. "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." 1 John 4, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Romans 8, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Hebrews 13. Verse 9 continues, "Struck down." So the cumulative effect of adversity and hardship can knock us off our feet. But though we may be reeling and thrown for a loop, verse 9 concludes, "Struck down, but not destroyed." Adversity, and opposition don't represent the last word, right? They don't have to sideline us from faithfully remaining on mission. All right, I want to introduce you today to Bouncy Paul. Now, I tried to find a bouncy object with a front face like you see on the slide, but I learned that there isn't much of a market for bouncy New Testament apostles, and so I had to go with a children's object. So anyway, whenever you look at that, try to think of that image on the front here, right? But we're going to use it to illustrate how Paul bounced back from adversity. So as earthen vessels through whom God displays the surpassing greatness of his power, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 10 begins, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Think of how God could have communicated the gospel. He could have had a 1,000-mile-wide, high-definition TV screen that he plastered up in the sky. But instead, God has chosen throughout the ages not to overpower, but to woo, to present his message and to win people over through the sacrificial love of his servants as we carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. And what's the purpose of that? Verse 10 concludes, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body, so that we'll be living object lessons demonstrating the love of Jesus, so that others will come to know him as their Savior as well. Exhibit number one of this for all the ages, of course, was Jesus himself. He emptied himself of God power, and he loved us all the way to the cross. So God's strategy of sending forth living object lessons of his sacrificial love continued without interruption after Jesus through the church in the book of Acts, and it continues through his faithful and often persecuted church today. Verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So as we carry in our bodies the dying of Jesus, taking his love to people despite hardship and despite opposition, then the life of Jesus becomes made known through us, and people learn about his message and believe in him as their Savior. So death works in us, but life in you. Paul endured hardship for Jesus, and that resulted in the gospel and life coming to the Corinthians. Now, long-standing opposition from a group of leaders at Corinth put Paul in a position where he had to defend his apostolic ministry and authority, and that's captured in chapters 10 through 13 at the end of 2 Corinthians. Now, we might be surprised to learn about how Paul approached his defense. For his credentials as a servant of Christ, he didn't list his abilities. He listed his sufferings. Many of these represented overt hostilities from opponents of Jesus who were trying to terminate Paul's ministry. Others just reflected the inevitable hardship that comes from life in a fallen world. But in any case, let's consider this list a great example for us of how Paul didn't allow these sufferings, either individually or cumulatively, to derail him from continuing to serve Jesus. So picking up in verse 23 of chapter 11, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 time I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep, been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my countrymen, in dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers on the sea, in dangers among false brethren, been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and in cold and exposure. So if you wanted to sideline Paul, if you wanted to do something that would keep him down, from which he wouldn't bounce back up, how would you go about doing it? After going through that list, can you think of anything that his opponents didn't try? Well, the only other thing I can think of would be actually killing Paul, and several of the items on that list did reflect direct attempts on Paul's life. Why didn't any of those succeed? Because God wasn't finished with him. God wasn't going to let that happen until Paul had finished the ministry and fulfilled the stewardship that God had assigned to him. And that's what makes 2 Timothy 4 such a beautiful passage. When Paul found himself on death row, he took great encouragement, recognizing that the finality of that situation meant that he had faithfully completed his 30-plus year apostle to the Gentiles stewardship that God had assigned to him. He said, I fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. So after every affliction, after every attack, after every hardship, Paul bounced back to persevere, to endure, to continue to faithfully follow Jesus until God called him home. And that's our calling too, right? To walk by faith, serving Jesus faithfully, despite any adversity and hardship we encounter, until he calls us home. All right, now coming back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 begins, therefore, we do not lose heart. So Paul, despite all that adversity, why didn't you give up? But though our outer man is decaying, he begins. So to be sure, the earthen vessel is decaying, right? That certainly involves the inevitable processes of aging, to which many of us can personally attest. For Paul and many others, it also included the wear and tear that can accompany serving Jesus. Persecution threatens injury and death to Christians in many parts of the world. Serving God in hard places can be physically taxing. And even exerting oneself in ministry here versus a light life devoted to comfort or bodily health could negatively impact one's lifespan. But something far more important is going on than preserving our physical health. Verse 16 concludes, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Living for Jesus and experiencing his surpassing power working in and through us produces in us a joyful, resilient life that's full of meaning and purpose that no adversity can take away. Jesus had a term for that. He called it abundant life. All right, so let's come back to our bouncy Paul. Why does bouncy Paul keep coming back to the upright position? Well, I'm no engineer, but I know that it has something to do with the weight in the bottom, right? So for all of us who've believed in Jesus for eternal life, verse 17 is that truth that if we get it, becomes the weight in the bottom of our lives that enables us, like Paul, to not only bounce back from any adversity, but to even flourish on the path of faithfully serving Jesus. So let's look at verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, verse 17 is all about comparisons. There are three, and this next slide is going to show us that. The column in gray represents our current situation, and the column in gold shows the future. First, our current experience of affliction will produce future glory. Second, the intensity of our afflictions appears light by comparison when viewed against the immense weightiness of the glory. And then third, the duration of our affliction is momentary when compared to the eternal experience of the glory. So having a frame of reference that sees our current affliction in the context of the resulting future eternal glory becomes that weight in the bottom that enables us to bounce back from any adversity. Now, by eternal weight of glory here, Paul's referring to the weighty reward that God has laid up for those who faithfully follow Jesus, and that's conveyed throughout the New Testament in a variety of word pictures. In our sermon series this summer, we saw that the author of Hebrews described this as being partners or companions with Jesus in his coming inheritance. Earlier this year in 1 Corinthians 3, we talked about increased intimacy with Jesus, about crowns that reflect Jesus' approval, about ruling authority from and with Jesus, training time for reigning time, about God's favor, about God's approval, about God's reward. And that's exactly where Paul went in that 2 Timothy 4 passage that we just referenced. Right after, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. He continued, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day. Referencing reward in general and this 2 Corinthians 4 passage in particular, Earl Rodmacher wrote, in one picture, it's crowns we wear, in another, it's garments we wear, in another picture, it's positions of rulership that are there. God seems to come from every angle possible to try to get us excited about the life to come and to make us think with Paul that life's momentary afflictions are nothing compared to the rewards of the coming age. All right, coming back now to 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So note the connection that verse 17 makes between adversity and reward. Affliction producing glory. Now this idea that God's greatest promises of blessing and reward in the next life are to those who faithfully endure intense suffering in this one isn't original with Paul. He got it from Jesus. Jesus introduced his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, with the famous Beatitudes, which are loaded with faithfulness now will be rewarded later teaching, as Dave pointed out last week. At the end of the Beatitudes, as captured in Matthew 5, Jesus did something he very rarely did. He repeated himself. He repeated the greatness of the reward for those who endure the intense adversity of being persecuted for his sake. So when he did that, we should understand that he's making a huge point of emphasis. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who endure persecution for standing with Jesus will have a rich entrance, a rich reward in the future kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus could have stopped there. He'd made the point. But to make sure we don't miss it, he went on. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So enduring severe persecution for Jesus is certainly one of the most difficult forms of adversity that we can imagine. And we see the lengths that Jesus went so that we would understand that he's saying, I know it's incredibly hard, but it's so important that you realize that your faithful endurance will be so worth it. It's so important. I'm going to repeat myself. Jesus will graciously reward us with immense glory for affliction that results from our faithful service for him. Certainly enduring persecution is a prime example of that, but it's not the only one, right? Any of you who are faithfully enduring other severe forms of affliction should also find great encouragement in Jesus' words. Faithfully enduring severe affliction will bring great reward. All right, coming back to verse 17 one more time. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal way to glory far beyond all comparison. So Paul concludes verse 17 by foot stomping that it will be so worth it message. Now we've already seen the emphasis on comparisons in verse 17. And then, so after making those three comparisons, Paul goes on to say that the immensity of the eternal glory is far beyond all comparison. He uses a Greek word that's often translated surpassing. It's the same word that he used in verse 7 to talk about the surpassing greatness of God's power. It's the word we get our word hyperbole from. But here, Paul uses it twice. So a literal translation would be an eternal weight of glory that's surpassing upon surpassing. Right? New American Standard translates it far beyond all comparison. The Lexham Bible has it beyond all measure and proportion. Language is inadequate to express how incomparably greater the glory is than the affliction. The reward is so great, it's so amazing, it's so worth living for Jesus that properly understood, it'll make any adversity we go through in this life seem like a tiny annoyance. Picture yourself walking down the church hallway after second service. Most everybody's left the building. And you glance over your shoulder into the welcome center and you see a gum wrapper laying on the floor. So you take a few steps out of your way, you pick up the gum wrapper, you put it in the trash, and you resume your walk out of the building. Now imagine someone comes up to you and begins gushing, "Thank you so much for picking up that wrapper. Because you did that act of service, I'm going to give you a 2-week all-expense-paid trip to a luxury resort anywhere in the world." What would your reaction be to that? Imagine it'd be something like, "Wow, that's a reward beyond all measure and proportion for my small act of service." That's how it will be when we look back from the new earth one day and see the super gracious, super abundant way, extent to which Jesus has rewarded us for serving him and for enduring adversity in this life. So that's how it will be that day, but verse 17 gives us the opportunity to realize that now, to live with eyes of faith now, to walk by faith now, realizing that the small and temporary trouble we endure faithfully now will bring us an immense, eternal, glorious reward far beyond all measure and proportion. So living with that perspective creates that weight in the bottom of our lives that enables us to bounce back from anything. As we sang earlier, "And all the times I've fallen, I'd still be there on the ground. Thank you, Jesus. Heaven changes everything." So with that truth as the foundation of our lives, we, like Paul, though enduring severe affliction, will never be crushed, though perplexed, will never despair, though facing immense opposition, will realize we're never forsaken, and though knocked down, will never be destroyed. So it'll be as it was for Paul, it can be that way for us, right? Nothing can ever derail us from faithfully fulfilling the stewardship that Jesus has assigned to us until he calls us home. So how can we incorporate that life-changing truth of verse 17 into our lives? Verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So to the extent that we don't look at, that we don't orient our lives primarily based on the material realities that we perceive with our senses, but instead, as Christians, living with eyes of faith, we orient our lives around what is unseen, the eternal truths that we find in Scripture, to that extent that we can live out the truth of verse 17 and bounce back from any adversity to flourish in faithfully serving Jesus. So two sets of questions for us to reflect on as we close out today. First, on God's MO. How does your self-talk tend to go as far as having impact and making a difference for God? Does it run something along the lines of, "I'm just an ordinary person, I don't have that much to offer, no reason for me to get involved in things, not much would change"? Well, that's more or less true for all of us as far as it goes. But how might that self-talk change if we link, "I'm an ordinary person," with, "But my God is all-powerful, and he delights in working through ordinary people like me to bring about great impact," right? That's his MO. That's how he chooses to operate. What might happen if we ask him to direct us into our next steps of meaningful community and dependent service? If we tell him, "Here am I. Send me." Right, and second, on adversity producing glory, what's your bounce back quotient? have experiences with adversity in your life left you immobilized, in a state of discouragement? Have they sidelined you from fulfilling your stewardship from God? What would your life look like if, with eyes of faith, you embraced that in God's kingdom, faithfully enduring adversity produces glory? Can you picture how a settled confidence that God faithfully rewards faithful endurance and service beyond all measure and proportion could spur you on to live for Jesus no matter what? All right, let's pray. Father, what an immense privilege that you've chosen to show the surpassing greatness of your power through ordinary people like us. Thank you that you have told us you operate that way. Help us take that to heart. Help us be faith-filled, available vessels through whom you can show your great power. And you're so incredibly gracious so that you've set things up that the small and temporary trouble we endure now will bring us immense, eternal, glorious reward far beyond all measure and proportion. Help us live that way now. Help us live in light of that reality now. Help us be faithful, living object lessons, showing people the love and grace and truth of Jesus to a watching and needy world. In Jesus' name, amen.